Let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll dig in. Father, we thank you for this morning. We do thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to sing together, to reflect on who you are, the great warrior of the world who is in complete control, the solid rock, the fortress, our cornerstone. Lord, we sang in a prayer that we need you. You're always there, but we need you. And Father, as we come to your word this morning, the same is true. We need the power of your word to penetrate our dark hearts through the work of the Spirit as it drives home the truth of Scripture. Lord, as we come to a new topic, that you would be uplifted high in our hearts. That we would not just look at the theory of sin, but Lord, reflect on our own personal sin. And so, Lord, we come to you begging you to work this morning, for if any good comes out of this service, it is due to your goodness and mercy. Guide us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. We're done, John. You might have caught on to that by now, and we start a new miniseries, and you might be looking at the picture and think, is this a miniseries on Star Wars? No, it's not. It's not even a miniseries on the parallels that you might try to find between Star Wars and Christianity. I just decided, and it was God's, I guess, sovereign plan. I don't know if you could chalk that up to him, but that's kind of weird, maybe. But that the new series would coincide with all the new Star Wars craze that's going on because of the new movie. And it just so happened, as I was thinking through it, that a good title for this series would be The Dark Side. And not to scare anyone, I decided not to have Darth Vader's helmet every week in the background there, but at least put the Death Star to keep up with the theme. The Dark Side, a theology of sin. And if my projections are correct, which they never are at the beginning of a sermon series, we're going to be here for about 5 months talking on this subject. To be honest with you, preaching on sin is not something that I'm looking forward to. It's not something that I could not just wait to get to. This topic is difficult to preach on. Difficult for a few reasons. Number one, difficult because I know the tendencies of my own heart. And I know how dark my own sin is. Difficult because, as a whole, if we were honest, preaching on sin is not pleasant. What a way to encourage you every week, huh? Go and get them. Difficult because studying the scriptures on sin reveals some very difficult and hard to understand concepts. We need to acknowledge that. It's a difficult topic because what the Bible says challenges our current culture's tendency to view man in a generally positive light. It is a difficult topic to preach on. But although it is difficult, it is necessary. It's necessary because what the Bible teaches about sin is truth, absolute truth, what we need to hear. But why? Why would I pick? You think about it. I've been at this church in a very short amount of time. It might seem like a long time because of John, but I've preached on very little at this church. The book of John being the majority of what I preached on. Really, in essence, this is the third topic we're going to. The first topic I preached on when I got here really developed was the topic of the church. What is the church? You might remember that many eons ago. And then we moved to the book of John. And now our next main topic being the topic of sin. Why would I preach on such a difficult topic, a topic that is hard for us to hear, hard for us to listen to? And there's a simple answer to that. John Owen, the great theologian in England, just after the beginning parts of the Reformation, in his book called Mortification of Sin in Believers, which is an excellent, excellent book. I will reference it a lot from the pulpit in this series. Ask this. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work to kill sin, is what he's asking. Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. It is either or. Now, you might be thinking this morning, maybe there's a few of you this morning, that you're just kind of coasting in the Christian life. Don't be fooled. You are not coasting. If you think you're coasting in the Christian life, the reality is this: sin right now is seeking to kill you. Sin, personal sin, and outside influences of sin upon you is out there to get you and destroy you. If you're not actively killing sin in your life, sin is killing you. That would be the easy answer, but I don't like to answer things easily as to why this topic. I want us all in this room to understand just how dangerous sin is. And as your pastor, I know that first and foremost from my own heart, and secondly, because I know what it does to you. I want us to see how dangerous sin is, how serious sin is. But there's a lot of other reasons why I am preaching a series on these topics, and it's these reasons that I'm going to address in this opening sermon to launch this series. Why, as I asked this morning, I'm going to answer, why do we need a series on such a difficult topic? Why do we need a series of preaching on sin? Why? Why do we need that? Well, this morning, let me just offer you five reasons for that. And the first is this. Number one, because sin is powerful. Sin is powerful. It is not weak. It is powerful. It is overpowering. It is its power that makes it so dangerous. Honestly, I think as believers, many of us maybe who have been believers for a while, we forget, or we choose to forget, I don't know, just how powerful and influential sin is in our lives. And I think if we grasped and got refreshed on the power of sin, we would have a new vigilance against it, a new zeal to fight it. We would stay away from it. We would take it very seriously and not play around with it. It's amazing to me how careful we are in our day and time to protect ourselves from disease. Some of you are maybe a little OCD on the hand sanitizer. And every time you touch something, you need to get the disease away from you, get the germs away from you. And we have such a vigilance to protect ourselves from disease, yet we're so careless at times to protect ourselves from sin. If we knew today that when you got home, there was a dangerous murderer in your neighborhood, you would not open the door and put out a welcome sign so that they could come in. Because the danger is real and the danger is a very close threat to you. Yet, so many times we hang a welcome here sign for sin on the door of our hearts. And we let it in. And we let it dwell unmolested in our own hearts. You know, there's a reason when you go to the zoo that the peacock is the one that's let loose in the zoo and not the lion. Because the lion is dangerous. And yet so many times we let loose sin in our own hearts, forgetting the great danger that it has. Sin is more powerful than any murderer. Sin is more dangerous than any lion. It only seeks to kill and destroy you. Just think about the effect that sin has had on this world with me this morning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31 says this, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Before sin was in this world, it was a very good world. This creation lived at true peace. Man lived at true peace with animal. Man lived at true peace with nature. And most importantly, man lived at true peace with God himself. Adam and Eve lived with God in the garden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 tells us that God walked with them in the garden. Mankind at this point would not ever experience death because of God's great work in creation at this point. But everything changed when sin entered this world. Now came death. Now came difficulties. Now came hard and unproductive labor at work. Now came natural disasters. And of course, the most devastating effect of all, now came spiritual separation from God himself. God had to kick these sinful humans out of the garden as a result of their sin. Just to even play it out a little bit more to convince you this morning of the power of sin, I just want to look at what sin does in its path of destruction. First, think about what sin does for every human being who has ever lived. Paul sums it up very well in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." Every funeral, every time that we drive by a graveyard, we are reminded of the great power of sin. We die because we sin. But what is worse, what God told the Israelites in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, is true of every single person in this world when he said, "Your iniquities, your sin, your trespasses, they have made a separation between you and your God." And we all have sinned, and our iniquities have made a separation between every single person who has ever lived and the Lord himself. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." Every single person is a sinner. And lest you think you're the exception to that rule, ask your friend, ask your neighbor, ask those you live with if you're the exception to the sinner rule. And some, maybe too gladly, would remind you that you're not. Sin is so powerful that every person who has ever been born is separated from God because of their sins and must face the wrath of God in hell because of sin. Secondly, for every believer, for those who have been forgiven, those who have been washed and made new by the power of the Holy Spirit, sin still has a powerful impact on us. It's waging war, as we read, and we're going to read again this morning, against the Spirit. Turn to Galatians chapter 5 and look at verse 17. Let's go back to verse 16. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Paul writes this, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." He's talking to believers here. "And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And then he goes in verses 19 and following with all the works of the flesh. But did you notice how he described this battle for the Christian? A battle, a war. going on. You are a battleground between the flesh and the spirit trying to destroy, in a sense, each other. You have the flesh, verse number 17, desires of the flesh are against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and they're opposed to each other. So when you make a decision to do whatever you're going to do, whether it be following the spirit, the flesh is there trying to keep you from doing that. And when you make a decision to follow the flesh, the spirit is there trying to keep you from doing that. You are a battleground. For a believer, sin has great, great power still. Not the same power it had, but it still has power. Sin robs you of joy. If you're a believer, sin robs you of spiritual power. Sin will distort your thinking so that you won't even be able to tell what is true and what's not. Sin leaves you completely vulnerable as a believer to the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Sin is powerful. Powerful for every human, powerful for every believer. And powerful enough, just think about what it took God to do to fix this problem. One of the ways you can measure how devastating a natural disaster is by looking at what it finally takes to fix that destruction, right? And just think about Hurricane Katrina and why we think of it as such a devastating hurricane, not simply because of the lives that were lost, but 10 years later now, there are still whole neighborhoods that have not been rebuilt, that are still abandoned because of this great, powerful hurricane. Just think now, then, about the drastic measures God took to fix the mess of sin. It took the substitution of his son on the cross. It took God entering this world and spilling his precious blood. Why do we need a series on sin? Because sin is so powerful. Sin is so powerful. Secondly, why do we need a series on sin? Because sin will only increase. Will only increase. Scripture makes it clear that the closer and closer we get to the return of Christ, the less the common grace of God will restrain people from their pursuit of sin. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want you to look at verse 1 there, right at the beginning. Paul says this in verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. Verse 3, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Now, look at verse 1 there. He says, difficulty's coming. In the last days, there'll be times of difficulty. Why? That's where verse 2 and 5 come in. This is why. For believers, it's going to be difficult. Why? Well, because people will be lovers of self. They will be lovers of money. They will. And he goes through that list of horrible sins that people will be given over and over and over and over and over to. And people will be increasingly giving into fuller and deeper expressions of depravity over time. Sin will increase over time. And unless God in his sovereign plan decides to intercede, a culture that's left to itself will really turn into will experience what I call spiritual entropy. In other words, it's just going to get worse and worse and worse unless God intervenes. It will only grow worse and more vocal and more visual in its expressions of depravity. Just looking at our American society and our American culture, it's not too difficult to see the slide of depravity as God gives this culture over to its own base desires. We don't want God. We're not a Christian nation right now. I hope you realize that. Whether we were founded on Christian principles or not is not what I'm here to talk about. What I am to talk about right now is we are not a Christian nation. And the culture has thrown God out, and as God has given us over, Romans chapter 1, to our own base desires, we are seeing depravity only increase in our culture. It's not that our society was any more redeemed earlier, okay? But our society was more restrained. Depravity was less bold. But sin is only increasing, and unfortunately, sin is infiltrating the church. For men in the group, in our midst, I see this in the area of sexual sin. If the Barna group is any at all accurate, and their recent survey among Christian men and among non-Christian men in 2014, just last year, 3 out of 5 men in this room look at pornographic material once a month. 3 out of 5. For women in the church, I see this in the area of an increasing disrespect for men, and especially the idea of the family. More directly, wives do not respect their husbands. Listen, although feminism has done some great things in helping women vote and, you know, freed them in some important ways, its underlying theology or ideology has infiltrated the church and become increasingly visible. For young generation amongst us, the idolatry of youth and the utter disregard for the older generation has been on the rise in the church. And that's simply a reflection of our culture that adores youth and raises it to an unhealthy level of prominence. This is how I see sin and ideology of sin just not only infiltrating, but in the church and ripping it apart. Now, my point this morning is not to put a guilt trip on us. You might be thinking, yeah, right. But I point these 3 particular sins out because these are just 3 examples of sin that are on rise in the church. And what we need to do is call it what it is. It is sin. And we need to address it. I'm not shocked that we struggle with these sins. That doesn't shock me. I know my own heart. I know its own sinful tendencies. I'm not shocked that we struggle with these sins, but let's be honest about what they are and call them sin. And address them, fight them, acknowledge that they are powerful, and God has come to redeem us from those sins and fight together against sin in our own hearts. As sin becomes increasingly visible in our culture, we must be clear, everyone in here, on our own understanding of what the Bible says about sin. Be strong on our guard against it in our own hearts. It's easy to fight against sin in the culture, but I want us to fight it in our own hearts. Thirdly, why preach on this? Because sin has become a muddied topic in the church. What is sin and what isn't sin seems to be really confusing today if you listen to what's out there. As I was thinking about this, I reflected on the reality that there are really 2 common faults in the church today as it approaches this topic. Most churches have a tendency, as they look at sin, to emphasize it one way or the other. The one is, you have in the church the issue of calling sinful that which is not sinful. This is common today. The danger of of calling something sinful that's not sinful. We need clarity on what really is sin and what should be considered more of a preference or an application of a biblical principle. When I was a kid, it was not too uncommon for me to hear that, you know, movies were sin, You know, concerts, going to those is sin. I'm not getting into the nuances and the details of all the potentials of that. But today, you know, we've shifted a little bit because as people, we have a tendency to always resort to legalism, it seems to be. And so now we've shifted a little bit. And as I look around the Christian world today and read about things and look at Facebook, that annoying site, and all these other stuff that people are putting out there, the areas that I find being chalked up to sin, and I hear it all the time, which are really areas not of sin and holiness, but of preference and application, here's what I find that's really common today. Just a couple examples. Schooling choices have become an issue of sin and not sin. Number of children. Now, that's my stage of life, but believe it or not, that has become an issue of sin and not sin. I've heard it. Level of income in some places has become an issue of sin and not sin. Ministry of the youth group has been addressed to me. You know, that's an area of sin by someone not in here. And I said, really? More of an application of wisdom. Even the use of our carbon footprint is an issue of sin in many circles today. And the list could go on. I'm not here to bring them all out. Those are ones that are just real apparent to me as I look at the landscape of the church. But these are really more application of biblical principles rather than sin and not sin. This is wisdom, wise and unwise. And what you find as you study the scriptures, biblically speaking, Paul tells us that one of the characteristics of false teaching, now I'm going to be careful here, don't think that all those who say that are false teachers, but a characteristic of false teachers is that they forbid what God has not forbid. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul says this, "And now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times, some will depart from the faith." They depart. Notice that? These are people not of the faith. "By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons," which is teachings that the demons teach. That's the idea. "Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage." God does not forbid marriage, yet they do. "And abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." They abstain from what God said is good. They forbid what God has not forbidden. That's one side of the spectrum today. The other side of the spectrum, secondly, is not calling sinful what truly is sinful. We always have the danger of one of these two, that we're going to call sinful that's what's not sinful, and we're not going to call sinful what we ought to be calling sinful. The Bible is clear on what it calls sin, yet we in our fallenness and our fallen understanding don't call sinful what we ought to be calling sinful. And sometimes, I'll be honest, the motivation of these of them, or maybe even myself if I'm not careful, it might sound good, but if we don't call sin sin, that's sin. For example, just to pull a few out, this is what's driving me in this sermon, okay? All these reasons are driving me to preach on this topic. And it's not going to be, you know, hellfire and brimstone every time. You have to realize that, wow, I can't go ahead of myself, but it won't be, okay? There'll be even some deep theological discussions which should wake you up and put you to sleep. It'll do one of those two things. But today, the straightforward teaching of the Bible is clear on the issue of homosexuality. It is. Romans chapter 1 is the easiest example. It's very clear. Yet the evangelical community is shifting dramatically on this issue of sin. I mean, Romans 1 clearly, crystal clearly, in the Greek, is clear that this is sin. It's a depraved activity. It's not unredeemable. Just like lying is not unredeemable. That's not my point. But we need to call what it is what it is. And the church is starting to fudge on that area because of cultural pressure. Probably a more commonly accepted sexual sin today in the church is just straight up impurity. It's not common in the church for believers to cohabitate before marriage. Now, I'm not talking about just living in the same house and being completely separate. I'm talking about actually cohabitating as if they were married. Living like a married couple, but not actually married. Yet the Bible is very, very clear. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. The will of God is that we what? Abstain from sexual immorality. And the cumulative teaching of Scripture is that anything outside the marriage bed is what? Sexual immorality. Any deviation of that. That's why he says, the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 13, verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Anything outside the marriage bed is sin. It's a deviation of God's law. And I could keep going with example after example after example of things that we don't call sin that should be called sin, especially in the church. Gossip, gluttony. You want a good book on that? Jerry Bridges' Respectable Sins will hit us right square on the forehead on things that we don't call sin that we ought to be calling sin. So on the one hand, there's the danger of calling sinful that which is not sinful. And on the other hand, there's not calling sinful what we ought to call sinful. We need this study because sin has become a muddied topic in the church today. Fourthly, because sin must be mortified to grow in Christ-likeness. My prayer for this mini-series is that the true power and devastating effect of sin will be clearly seen and understood by all of us. That we'll see sin for what it really is. In our own hearts. Remember, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, right? Satan doesn't look like the ugly pictures that were handed down from us from the medieval ages, where we see it, and he's got horns and a you know, pitchfork and some weird tail and red, and they did that to scare kids from trying to get into demonism, okay? But that's not what he looks like. Looks like an angel of light, and sin does the same in our own hearts. Temptation doesn't come as an angel of darkness, no. It comes to entice as an angel of light. It comes to convince us of the pleasure and the joy that we'll experience as we give into this temptation when we finally tell her what she needs to hear. I said at the beginning of the sermon that if you're simply coasting in the Christian life, don't be fooled. You're not coasting, you're regressing. A couple of weeks, a few of us are going to go out to the Shepherd's Conference, and that's something you can keep in prayer, that God would really work in our men's hearts and get us fired up for the gospel and fired up for the church and fired up for his glory. But I remember when I think I was a senior in high school, I went out there with my people from my church, the elders at our church, and we took a day trip over to Death Valley, which was interesting. And as we made our way, there's a dormant volcano that we went to. And I remember we went to the top of it. It wasn't too hard to be at the top, but you had to go down into the volcano, and I remember walking down there and thinking, oh, this is great. And this is March, and it was probably about 95 maybe outside, real dry. Remember, it's one of the driest places in the world. And we got to the bottom, and oh, this is really neat, take pictures, you know, all that type of thing. And then we had the task of getting out of the volcano, which I wasn't prepared for. Going down took about 20 seconds. I just jumped, like, 10 feet at a time, you know, into this really soft sand-like material. And as you tried to go back up outside this volcano, for every step you took, you slid down, it felt like 5. You had to move. There was no walkway, and you had to just keep moving, because if you stopped making a forward progression, you weren't stopped, you were sliding backwards. And that's what it's like in the Christian life if we think we coast. We're not stopped. We've now opened ourselves up and vulnerable to the attacks of sin, which is trying to destroy you. Sin is actively seeking to destroy you spiritually, and we as believers, we must be actively killing sin in our lives if we're to be mature spiritually. It's as simple as that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6, if you would. Romans chapter 6, page 1298. I do not have time to go through all of Romans 6. I'm excited. We're going to spend a lot of time in Romans 6, but I don't have time for that this morning. But I do want to read these verses. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Listen closely. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves, verse 11, believers, this is you. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin reign, therefore, in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. I don't have time to go through all that, obviously. But look at verse 19 there. Just look at it. To grow in our Christ-likeness, to grow in our sanctification, what must we be doing? Presenting ourselves not to sin, but to righteousness. Verse 19, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Just flip over a page. Look at chapter 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, what? You will live. We are to put to death the deeds of the body. We must mortify sin. Don't miss this. Because our tendency is to think of sin in the world. I'm saying in your own heart. We must mortify sin in our own heart if we're to grow in Christ-likeness. John Owen again said, not to be daily mortifying sin is to sin against the goodness, kindness, wisdom, grace, and love of God, who hath furnished us with a principle of doing it. I want a new vigor among us about sin, a renewed zeal to fight it in our lives. We need this series because sin is powerful, because sin will only increase, because sin has become a muddied topic in the church, because sin must be mortified to grow in Christ's likeness, and lastly, because sin paints the dark backdrop that intensifies the beauty of Christ. You can't realize truly how sweet something is until you've tasted the bitter. Or to put it another way, it's after a long, cloudy, dreary, cold winter that you appreciate the warm, soft light sun. We need to have a good grip on the darkness and horrendous nature of sin, because when we see sin for what it really is, then we will see the beauty of Christ for who he really is. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us, and then while we were yet sinners. Did you catch that? He shows his love for us while we were part of this horrible, disastrous, disgusting life. He demonstrated his love because Christ died for us. We think, and I think, little of Christ because I think little of sin. It's against the dark backdrop of sin that the beauty of Christ shines the brightest. Listen to Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Listen to his own personal testimony. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul not only understood the theoretical nature of sin, do you see this? He understood his own personal sin. He didn't just understand that he was a sinner in generic terms. He says, as you see there in verse 15, I am the foremost of sinners. A few verses earlier, he says, though I formerly was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. He named it. He called it out. He says, this is who I was. This is the reality of me. I was not some wayward person. This is who I was, a blasphemer, an insolent person, a persecutor. That's why he could say in verse 15, he was the foremost of sinners. He understood this to its fullest. And I think when Paul understood this to the fullest, he got a true picture of the beauty of Christ. He understood, if you look at that verse, that it only could have been the perfect patience of Christ that would have ever let him keep being in this sin before redeeming him. We think little of Christ because we think little of our sin. We do not see the great deadly cancer that sin is. A cancer that can only be healed by the great physician through the atoning death of Jesus Christ our Lord. One more passage this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you see his logic here? Verses 1 through 3, our sin, our depravity, and against this dark backdrop, verse 4, but God and his mercy, made possible only through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's verses 4 through 7. Why study the dark side? Why spend so much time on a difficult and depressing topic? Because sin is powerful. Because sin will only increase. Because sin has become a muddied topic in the church. Because sin must be mortified to grow in Christ's likeness. Because sin paints the dark backdrop that intensifies the beauty of Christ. In my reading over the years, I've read from pastors basically from all different time periods, early church, medieval time period, Reformation era, earlier time in the U.S., every era of church history have found pastors calling out the church's lackadaisical approach to sin, calling out against the spirit of the age that's infiltrated the church. So, in one last paragraph, I answer this question one more time. Why this topic? J.C. Ryle in 1877. I had to make it small to fit it. In a book called Holiness, said this, "I say then in the first place that a scriptural view of sin is one of the best antidotes to that vague, dim, misty, hazy kind of theology which is so painfully current in the present age." This is 1877. "It is vain to shut our eyes to the fact that a vast quantity of so-called Christianity nowadays, which you cannot declare possibly unsound, but which nevertheless is not full measure, good weight, and 16 ounces to the pound, it is a Christianity in which there is undeniably something about Christ and something about grace and something about faith and something about repentance and something about holiness that is not the real thing as it is in the Bible. Things are out of place and out of proportion. Now, I believe the likeliest way to cure and mend this defective kind of religion is to bring forward more prominently the old scriptural truth about the sinfulness of sin." Let's pray. Father, we're asking for surgery in our hearts. Perform a work you can only do, so that we can respond in praise to a God who works miracles in our hearts, which are dark apart from the great work of Jesus Christ. Renew a vigor in us, zeal. Do not play with this stuff, but to be passionate to fight, not only in our own hearts, but in the midst of our body. Because we love you. And we know that we're so susceptible to the allurement of temptation. Lord, as we think deeply about sin, might it be so that we can think deeply of Christ. As we sing in just a minute here, to put our armor on, to arise to the battle we face every day. For if we are coasting, we are not actually coasting. This we pray. Amen.